14, Genesis 14. Came to pass in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and Emims in Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto Ilparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also of the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner. These were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, smote them, and pursued them into Hobah, which in the left hand of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And what we read serves as the text this evening. The passage that we consider this evening follows not only as a matter of historical sequence to the events of chapter 13, in which Lot chose to part ways with Father Abraham and pitch his tent towards Sodom. But the history of chapter 14, beloved, follows as a consequence of the events that are recorded in chapter 13. The consequence of Lot's choice, which had nothing to do with faith or godliness. Faith and godliness were shoved aside in the interest of that green stuff and more of that green stuff, having to do with a greed and a satisfaction of carnal appetites. And the consequence of that choice and going in that direction was a bitter fruit, beloved. There is the battle between the four kings with the five kings and the defeat of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as the result, Lot himself, who has pitched his tent towards and now evidently has already taken residence in, is caught up as so much of the plunder of the battle, and he is taken captive with his family and his flocks and his herds, and he is taken in the direction, of course, of slavery and enslavement to end his life in misery and in death. There is a judgment of God here upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot, due to his choice and where his heart still was at this point, ends up also suffering as part of that judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And he would have been simply swept away and would have perished, enslaved in misery and to death, which have represented something spiritual, beloved. He would have, except Jehovah God, in mercy, intruded and saved him, spared him. And of course, Jehovah God, in his covenantal mercy, uses Abraham to rescue Lot and to bring him back and to spare him from dying in enslavement and in misery. And in so doing, Abraham is magnified. He's magnified as the friend of Jehovah God. And that's something that the passage brings home. There is here significant history, but remember, Abraham represents the Church of Christ and victories, as we will see as well. But also, in this history, out of the mist steps a man who is a special revelation of God, of Jehovah as the saving, the Savior God, a foreshadowing, of course, of the promised seed of the woman. A most mysterious man. We don't even know his name. Melchizedek is not his name. That's his title. Simply lifted right from the Hebrew. Melech, king. Zedek, righteousness. King of righteousness. Because as for his name, beloved, that's not important. What is important is the one whom he represents and foreshadows, whose name is important. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord of Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Because, beloved, until he wins the battle, all the battles of the saints and of the church are only temporary and would not take hold and have any lasting saving effect. Christ Jesus, he must win the battle. And of that, understand, this history is a foreshadowing. And the deeper you get into this passage, the clearer becomes the gospel and the revelation of Jehovah God as the God of covenantal mercy and victory and giving in the end the full inheritance, and that by a marvelous mercy and grace. That's all revealed here in this event that has to do with Abraham rescuing brother Lot. Jehovah, our Savior, revealed in Abraham's rescuing Lot, Abraham magnified in victory, the Jehovah who saves, glorified, and the coming Messiah foreshadowed clearly. May sound like a contradiction, but it's no contradiction. There is a foreshadowing here. But what a foreshadowing. It's almost, you know, as if Christ came down from Salem and stood before Abram and blessed him. To get at the message of the text, there has to be a little recitation of the events of the text. These four kings who come from the north, they sweep down from the north, but they originate in the east. That is, if you read the origin of the four, Shinar, that's where the Tower of Babel was, which becomes Babylon in time. Elasar is another name, they say, for Persia, just a little bit further to the east of Babylon or Shinar. And then these other two kings having to do with nations having in the Tigris and Euphrates River. And they come up around the Mesopotamia and they sweep down from the north, of course, to fight against the five cities of the Jordan River Valley, an area that's renowned for its wealth, its prosperity, the influx of gold and silver from those who came to enjoy, partake of its immoralities and its perversion, not unlike Las Vegas and New Orleans mixed together, if you will, and the revenue they bring by men who are ruled by these carnal and evil, sinful appetites. And according to our text, of course, they had subjected these five cities with their kings and placed upon them a tribute, a heavy tribute, probably about half of the profits they made year by year, to be collected and to be brought back to their treasuries. Well, for 12 years, those five cities submitted themselves out of fear of their power, and then their own greed got a hold of them, and the 13th year they refused to pay whoever came to gather the taxes and the tribute, sent him away empty, or maybe slew him to show their defiance and disregard. And the news gets back to the four kings who are confederate. They gather their forces, and they come from the east, and they come down from the north, and they defeat other nations on the way, until they finally come to the five cities in the plains of the Jordan River. And of course they come to teach all of those who were subjected to them a lesson, lest this rebellion ferment and grow. And so they come and they fight in what's called the Valley of Siddim, which is just north of what is now known as the Dead Sea. We're told it's filled with slime pits. There was treacherous footing, evidently, but the four kings overcome the five and put the five, the armies of the plain of the cities of the plains to ignominious defeat, and they catch hold of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were the leaders of the whole of the rebellion, and they execute them. There's a king of Sodom later, but he simply is the replacement of the one who has been executed. And they take the spoils of war, the plunder, the booty, and they sweep up Lot as well, who has remained alive, and they take his flocks and herds and his family, and they're going to sell them, of course, for slavery as they get further north and make a profit off this human cargo as well. And Lot is heading for a death as a slave and in utter misery. And they are secure, of course, in the knowledge of their victory. They have had how many victories? If you read the chapter, how many nations and cities they have conquered. Who would dare to challenge them at this point? I'm reminded of the book of the Revelation. I'm reminded of that because of the name of Shinar that ties in with Babel and Babylon and Persia, which is a picture of the kingdom of Antichrist, really, when all is said and done. And you have in the book of the Revelation the words, "And who will dare to wage war with the beast?" Or if you want to rephrase it, "Who shall dare to wage war with the dragon?" Of course, is the power of the beast. The nations of this world, beloved, don't dare to wage war against the dragon. But there is a band of men, of doughty warriors, doughty having to do with valiant, a little band of men throughout the ages of this world who had the boldness and the courage to wage war against the dragon. The Church of Christ, with the gospel preachers, beloved, who have gone forth into all the world. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, if you will. Or again, "You come against me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of Jehovah of hosts." Who said that? A stripling, beloved, facing a giant who laughed him to scorn and then lost his head, didn't he? A little band of men, beloved, throughout the New Testament age, have dared to wage war against the beast and the false gospel and the dragon. And they, which is to say, we representing them as well, have had notable victories. Notable victories, beloved. And don't think Satan does not take note. Who are these men? Who are these women who support the preaching of the gospel and go into my territory and dare challenge me and then have victory? That's the New Testament age, and that in many ways is foreshadowed here in its own way. This army of four thinks they are invincible. God, through Abraham, proves it different. But one has escaped along with some others, and one of them heads over the mountain ridge, and he knows where to find Abraham the Hebrew, and where he is tabernacling, and comes with this report to tell him concerning his brother Lot, and that Lot has been taken captive, and that he is heading for slavery. And now, Abram, what do you intend to do about this? We call him brother Lot, not nephew Lot, because if you recall, a number of times that's the word used that Abraham heard of his brother being taken captive, and he goes in 16 to bring again his brother Lot and his goods also, because of course Lot is more than his nephew. Lot is a fellow believer, and though for a time he has turned his back on the Church of Christ and the fullness of the gospel and has wandered off in foolishness, he is yet for all that a believer as far as Abraham is concerned and known, and hearing of his capture and where he was heading to perish in slavery, Abraham gathers a force such as he has and goes off in hot pursuit. Notice, beloved, that little phrase where you read this man comes, 13, came one that had escaped, told Abraham the Hebrew. Notice that, the Hebrew. There's a book in the New Testament called Hebrews. I don't have time to get into why that's an appropriate title for that particular book. But Abraham is the Hebrew, and that means one from the outside, one from the other side, literally. One from the other side. Not simply the other side of the Euphrates, though he was and they knew he was, but that remains with him because as far as they're concerned, he is to them a foreigner and an outsider who has kept them at a distance, who has lived a distinctive life, has not joined them in their pagan festivals, though all, of course, would have been invited. And when he worshiped his Jehovah God, he didn't invite them all, and let's have an ecumenical gathering and we'll pay sacrifices to my God and to your gods. Oh no, a very exclusive worship of Jehovah God as the one only true God, and these are his commandments, and this is how me and my mind shall live, and we shall not marry your daughters in their idolatry either. We remain our distinction and distinctiveness in this land, the Hebrew, beloved. That's a good designation for a believer, to be known as numbered with the Hebrews. Those who maintain their distinctiveness may be cordial, but we keep our distance in the spiritual way. We're not going to have a walk together of fellowship and just ignore and marginalize all of the differences. This is right and that is wrong, and we have our children in our own Christian school so they may be taught the truths that we want them to be taught and not the world. But notice as well that that one who escaped knew where to find Abraham. And he knew that Lot was related to Abraham. That was known. Which tells us something else, beloved. A reminder from last week Sunday evening, they were watched, they were observed. These two belong together. How do they live? Keeps us at arm's distance. Talks about the falsity of our doctrines. Talk about godliness. Is that how they behave? Do they practice what they preach? Or are they just like preaching to others and showing others their faults? Well, they themselves do the same thing. Let's watch. Let's observe. Don't think they don't know. We have our own Christian schools and are raising our young people in a certain way because we're not happy with the direction of society and how many of their young people are going and speaking against the apostasy and the doctrine. Okay. They're observant of the lives of others. How do we behave ourselves, these Hebrews amongst us? Consistently? And how do they behave towards themselves when they have conflict? Is there harshness of language and demeaning words and poisoned in the ears of others? They say all these things. Are they really different, or are they just like to rebuke us and then head down the same trail themselves? We're watched, beloved. Don't think we're not. Abraham and Lot were watched. They were observed. They knew about the strife. They knew about the separation, and it was not a good witness. But now, this man goes to Abraham and says, your brother Lot, your relative, has been taken captive. And Abraham is known as a man of a certain integrity, of a certain consistency. They can see that. That's witnessed as he lives with his entourage, with his family. And so Abraham, the Hebrew here, receives the news of the capture and the coming slavery of his beloved nephew and brother, and he heads out, beloved, in hot pursuit. He heads out in hot pursuit with, it's called here, 318 servants that were part of his own tribe almost, of his own household. 318 men who were of fighting age, you understand. And they had wives and they had children. So you figure out how many servants actually belonged to the household of Abraham. Not just 318, beloved. Add their wives and add their children. Add some aging members who couldn't carry the sword. You don't think Abraham just kicked them aside when they outgrew their usefulness, do you? He could have had an entourage in his household of 1,000, 1,200 members, you know. That's Abraham. But of them, 318 were of the age they could fight battles and enter into warfare for the protection of the household and of Abraham's belongings, and unchallenged him either. His reputation was known. So he hears, beloved, this news, and he will go in pursuit. Just briefly must say something about those three referred to as the three brothers of Mamre and of Eshcol, Aner, so on, brother Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. It's a mystery to some extent. You can speculate as you will whether they were three of a household in the area that actually were converted to Abraham's faith, to the worship of Jehovah God, possible, but whether perhaps they weren't converted to the faith of Abraham, but they could see that the God of Abraham had power. They could see Abraham's size and everything went well with Abraham, and they knew the divine person whom he worshiped must be a being of power. And so they stayed close under his shadow and probably had security as they stayed in the vicinity of Abraham, partakers of God's keeping of Abraham. And they confederate with Abram and they will join his forces. And off they go, beloved. And Abraham, we read, puts them on the camels and they head north with sword and shield and bow and arrow, and they come upon them unsuspectingly in the night, probably towards the early morning, divides the forces, surrounds them, comes from both sides, and puts them to an ignominious rout. His force numbers in the hundreds. You may be sure that the forces of those four kings numbered in the thousands, maybe even the tens of thousands. A band of 300 putting tens of thousands to rout, beloved, that's not unknown in Bible history, is it? A man named Gideon almost resembles similar here. The band, this little band of 300 plus with the three brothers come down and they sweep that large army that has defeated army after army after army and pursue it north and slay as they go and give to that seemingly invincible army under Chedorlaomer a stinging defeat and simply break their power and then return and pick up the booty and the spoil for themselves, and Lot is set free. And Abraham is magnified, beloved. He's magnified as the friend of God. Here is the worshiper of Jehovah. He goes with what is comparatively a handful over against this army that has prevailed city after city and puts it to rout. What a power there is in this Abraham, as he is the friend of Jehovah God. And Abraham is magnified then as the friend of Jehovah God. But don't forget, we have said, he represents in the end Christ's church. Christ's church, beloved, that has victories compared to the world that would silence it, just a handful, just a few, more than 300, of course, more than 3,000, but in comparison to the largeness of the world, just a handful. And you consider, beloved, the pages of New Testament history, and those who have set themselves against the Church of Christ and the gospel of the Church of Christ and would silence the witness of the Church of Christ, to stamp that church out and her witness, not only the world, but even the false church, nation after nation after nation. Yet to Reformation history, the nations that tried simply to destroy those who would hold to the Scriptures and preach the true gospel of justification by faith and faith alone and by grace and grace alone and the sovereignty of God. Silence such. And you read the pages of history, where are those nations one after the other? Their memories, they're gone. But the Church of Christ still survives. The Church International still survives, kept by the power of God, still preaches the gospel, still challenges those who represent the dragon, and still has victories, beloved. Take heart. We belong to such a band. They be many, we be few. Their evil is great, so is their lurking enmity. They would destroy us and our children in time. Will they be able to? They may, beloved, they may be enabled to inflict persecution and so on. But they cannot defeat the Church of Christ and the members of the Church of Christ. In the end, we will have the final and complete victory because of the one whom we represent and whose power is in us. In the end, as the seed of the woman, don't forget, was in Abraham himself. And so this victory. But not only in the end is Abraham magnified, more importantly, of course, Jehovah God, who becomes known as the God of Abraham, is the one who's magnified and he's glorified, because he's, of course, the one who emboldens Abram and sends Abraham forth and delivers Lot from the hands of the four kings and keeps Lot from entering into slavery and then misery and death at the end of his life. Jehovah here is magnified. And I want to point out that there is a real sense in which he is magnified as a kinsman and redeemer. That's the relationship, you know, in which Abraham stood to Lot, his nephew, his brother, as a kinsman redeemer. You know what a kinsman redeemer is. Read the history of Boaz. It's according to the law of the Old Testament. When you have one who is close to you, who through circumstances of life and maybe foolishness is heading for slavery and going to lose his place in the inheritance, then one had the calling and the right to step forward and say, he has gone bankrupt, he cannot pay you what he should, you're taking him into slavery, what does he owe? Here is the cost of his redemption, set him free, and I will be used by God to keep him and his name and his family alive and the inheritance of Israel so that he is not disinherited and forgotten. The kinsman redeemer. Well, Abraham does that really for Lot here. He delivers Lot from slavery. Now, I know it's not in the way of paying a certain price of money, but through battle, he puts his life on the line, risks it all, and barely serves as a kinsman redeemer to keep his brother Lot, his nephew Lot, from enslavement and misery and of death, and sets him free. But that's simply, beloved, in the end, Jehovah God. Jehovah God here is the one who is the kinsman redeemer, showing mercy unto Lot through Abraham. And consider, beloved, who it is who is delivered, saved, redeemed. Lot. Why? Lot deserves it. Lot is worthy of it. Lot is living by faith. He's walking in the way of godliness. No, he's living in the way of sin and foolishness. He shoved faith and godliness aside in the interest of the stuff of this world. And yet God has mercy. One of my own. I will retrieve him. I will spare him. He is not going to die in the midst of unbelief and folly with sin unturned from and unconfessed. And Lot and Abraham is sent forth and destroys the mighty army of Chedorlaomer and his cohorts and sets Lot free. And then, beloved, and then, Lot having been set free and escaping a judgment that would be worse than death, to die in slavery, disinherited completely, Lot, instead of going back to Abraham, representing the Church of Christ and so on, Lot goes back to Sodom. Doesn't even really repent. Gives Abraham thanks undoubtedly for retrieving him, but have you learned your lesson, Lot? Evidently not yet. He hasn't, as they put it, as we may put it, hit rock bottom as yet. That can happen, you know. One lives foolishly, walks in the way of sin, whatever it may be, gambling, alcohol, pornography, sexual uncleanness. Forget about the means of grace and the elders' visit and reproof, and he hears the reproofs, but still does not turn, does not confess, does not put it behind him. And they leave and say, what can we do? Nothing in the end we can do except bring the word. But if he's a child of God, evidently, even though it has affected his life and his relationships and things have unraveled and there's consequences, he hasn't hit rock bottom yet. And so we will let God deal with him. And if he's a child of God, precious to God, God will in the end bring him back. We wait upon the will of the Lord. How it is with parents, with children who walk in the way of sin, isn't it? Who turn their back on the church and gospel, siblings and brothers whom we love according to the flesh. Don't they see the consequences of their foolishness, relationships unraveled, and unhappiness, and children here and there and everywhere? Why don't they wake up? And our whole confidence in the end is this. What we cannot do, God can do. And if they are children of God and chosen, God will in the end wake them up. Maybe in extreme measure, that he will bring them back in some way or form. That's our confidence, that's our hope, that's our prayer, and on we go. And so it is, beloved, here with Abraham and Lot. Our hope, beloved, is in our kinsman redeemer, for our loved ones who stray, for ourselves, while we were yet sinners, beloved, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we were reconciled from a certain point of view, even we were yet enemies. Romans chapter 5. God will save his own. In the end, Lot will be saved. Though in the end, he's going to have to be plucked as a brand from the burning. He's escaped this judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Will he escape the final judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Time will tell. History will make it plain. So God magnifies himself, yet he spares Lot. He saves him from destruction. He's known, beloved, as the God of mercy. What a patience God has with this Lot. What a patience he has with those who are his own. What a patience he has with us. That's their hope. That's their confidence. And so we do not, in the end, despair. He's also, let's just point out briefly here, God is magnified in the judgment itself that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah in this warfare, in this battle, in their defeat. These are judgments of God that are rumbling through the earth, so to speak, precursor to a final judgment that's going to erupt under Sodom and Gomorrah. But this warfare, and they are defeated and scattered, and their kings are slain, and God is making a testimony even in this judgment that comes through the kings that come from the north, against their immorality, against their defiance, against their unbelievable perversions of life and every kind of evil. It's a testimony of the righteous God, beloved, against those who know what they are doing full well is displeasing to the God of heaven and earth, that it is unrighteousness, it is immorality, it is defilement, and yet we will still revel in it. Who can touch us? We will escape its consequences, shall they? Shall the ungodly, as they revel in their immorality, escape the consequences? Consequences for sin? The history, beloved, testifies otherwise here already. There are consequences, and the judgments of God fall. He's not mocked. What he forbids carries with it bitter fruit and consequences. And so here, war and battle and defeat and death. And still today, beloved, over against sin, what do you think HIV virus is? It's a consequence. They don't escape that immorality or the sexually transmitted diseases and all of that. They may laugh and they may scorn, but the witness is there. He is a God of righteousness. And as church, beloved, that's what we must preach. That's part of the gospel that we preach. It may sound strange that I say that's part of the gospel, but it's truth. We testify against immorality and say you're not going to escape consequences. Don't think you can sin with impunity. God is righteous, and the very fact that there's consequences in relationships and health and all the rest testifies there's one who's passing a judgment. You better pay heed. But we do that in the interest of the gospel, not simply for judgment and hardening. God may use it that, but don't forget, he also uses judgments as we preach the gospel for conversion. Want an example? A certain Philippian jailer who heard Paul and Silas preach the gospel concerning the one true God in Christ Jesus, whom he had sent, and the resurrection from the dead, and the need for the cross and blood. And the Philippian jailer shoved it aside until there was a mighty earthquake, and the prison fell apart, and every last prisoner could have escaped. And that man knew that earthquake, that judgment, was a judgment of the God of Paul and Silas and the Lord whom they preached and the gospel. Sir, what must I do to be saved from the judgment of this God? And I know I have his approval and not his wrath. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Judgments, beloved, we preach them, these are of God, in the interest of the gospel, because where there are the elect, God will use both gospel and judgments, which testify of his righteousness and his truth for salvation in the end, deliverance. He is the God who saves. And he uses every means at his disposal. And when the Spirit works, they are effective means. And so in this too, beloved, Jehovah of Sabaoth, the God of righteousness, the Lord of hosts, is magnified. And in the gospel that we preach as well, you do not defy his righteousness with impunity, and you do not turn your back on the overtures of his mercy without in the end condemnation, judgment, and wrath. While it is today, harden not your heart, lest you perish in the way. A God who saves. Abraham returns from this remarkable victory, and he goes to what is called here the king's veil, evidently with the idea of distributing the booty, the spoil of the goods. And at that point, appearing on the scene is this Melchizedek. I said it's almost as if Christ Jesus comes down from heaven here. Melchizedek comes from Salem, which of course is back then simply the origin of the city now known as Jerusalem. City of peace, it's called. Shalom, that's the Hebrew word, shalom. Interestingly, you know, when Christ arose from the dead and appeared in the upper room, he said, shalom, peace be unto you. I am God's peace to you. Almost like Christ is here, coming down from that city, which is 4,000 feet above where Abraham was. Jerusalem, about 3,000 feet in elevation. Where Abraham was is about 1,000 feet below sea level, that part of the Jordan River, 1,000 feet below sea level. You get down to the Dead Sea, it's 1,300 feet below sea level. But he comes down, this Melchizedek, and he stands before Abraham to bless him. Who in the world is this Melchizedek? Where does he come from? Where does he go? Questions that we are to ask, from a certain point of view, aren't answered, because in a certain way he's wonderful. Behold, I show you a mystery. They're not all answered. You wouldn't think this is just a little page out of history, just kind of an anomaly. Here he is, a few verses, and then he goes. Who is this man? Scripture makes plain he's of supreme importance, doesn't it? Read Psalm 110. We sang the versification of it. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, says Psalm 110, speaking concerning the coming of the Messiah. And then you go to Hebrews chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And you read concerning this Melchizedek, stands at the very heart of the whole importance of the book of the Hebrews. Understand, beloved, he is in this way a climax to this passage, to this victory. He is a man. He is a man. You read, you know, in Hebrews chapter 7, these words, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. But he's a man, without father, without mother. That doesn't refer to his fleshly origin, as though he's an angel or was specially created by God. It means as to his office. He didn't receive his office from his ancestors, and he didn't give his office to his posterity. He's a believer from the line of Shem, probably, a line that has not yet been cut off. It hasn't gone apostate as yet. It will in time, and the central covenantal line will proceed through Abraham and the seed of Abraham and not from Melchizedek. But every evidence is that they are there as a city of believers under the rule of this Melchizedek, which is not his name, as I have said. That's his title. He is the king of righteousness, and he is the priest of the Most High God. And his city is a city of peace because in many ways it was unassailable. Even back then, four kings didn't even bother assaulting it. They knew they couldn't take it by direct assault. They'd have to lay siege. They didn't have time for that. So they leave it as it is, and they dwell their insecurity in Salem. But in the end, for the reality is, it's a peace with God through the priesthood of this Melchizedek. The importance of the man, beloved, is that he's the priest and a king, and a king and a priest with the approval of God. That's his importance in a nutshell. He's the only one outside of Christ Jesus who could be king and priest with the approval of God. And that way he's a foreshadowing in a very special way of Jesus as the Christ who comes from the line of David, who has royalty. But to royalty there could not be added, according to the law, priesthood, high priesthood. You could be a king, but you couldn't be the priest at the same time, especially the high priest. Why not? Why was that forbidden, even those of the line of David? So that when Uzziah, who was the grandfather of Hezekiah, tried to make a sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering, he was smitten with leprosy. God saying, "The sacrifice from you is defiled. I want no part of it, and you are defiled as well." Doesn't mean he wasn't a child of God, but there was a testimony of God against him trying to function as a high priest when he was king. He could not have both. That's reserved only for one son of man from the line of David with God's approval. Why? It has to do, beloved, with authority and with rule. A king has authority. He has rule over the land, over the citizens of the land. His word is law. But there was one area in the promised land that was reserved for another authority. 1 acre, if you will. Reserved for whose authority? Really, God's full authority, and a high priest who represented God. And when a king went into that area, crossed that border, if you will, that was reserved by God for himself, that king became as other men. You leave your kingship at the door, Solomon, David, whomever, Hezekiah. You go before the altar of burnt offering and you get on your knees. There's another here greater than you. And you plead with all the commoners for forgiveness and being spared your sins, because in the end, you're no better or different than they, a sinner standing in the need of grace. Your word, king, has no authority here. You are under authority. Listen. Make petition, supplication to a greater than you. A king, words of authority and rule, but not in the temple complex, not in that acre. Another representing God would speak for God. It was called sanctuary even. Try to escape unfair judgment, you go to the temple for sanctuary and then receive some security and safety before you were tried and found guilty and not simply slain out of hand. But the point is, beloved, that authority reserved for one son of man doth ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior who is Christ the Lord, Son of the King. He goes to the cross. He lays down his life. He makes the sacrifice. He arises from the dead. He ascends up to heaven. And it's as though, beloved, he enters into the temple gates. And he removes the veil. And then he removes the gates. And what floods forth into all the land? He's sitting enthroned, beloved, his throne. Christ Jesus' throne is in the temple, you see, not in a man's palace, in the temple of the living God. And at his disposal is the glory of the living God and the power of the living God and the grace of the living God. And he opens the gates, and the glory of the living God at the disposal of this Son of Man rules the land. That's the excellency, you see, of Christ Jesus, the mediator of the covenant and the royal priest. He and he alone has authority over every aspect of our lives, his word, because of who he is, not only in the civil but in the religious, not only in the earthly but in the spiritual, not only body, beloved, but soul. And he is the one who is foreshadowed here by Melchizedek. And there is a sense in which Abraham senses this one is superior, who is a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham, Father Abraham, pays him tithes, meaning, really, all that I have is thine, and in your service as you represent the Most High God. And in the end, beloved, the seed that comes from Abraham, the seed of the woman, is magnified, not so much in Abraham, but this Melchizedek, the special priesthood that is our priesthood, that he makes intercession for us forever. He, beloved, is the one who has the final victory. He's greater, you see, than Melchizedek, isn't he? He's greater than Abraham. Abraham could set Lot free from a physical slavery, but he couldn't change the man's heart. Beyond him, he could plead with him, and Lot goes right back to Sodom in a perishing way. But the Christ, he brings the word to this Lot. And it's not just words, beloved. It's the power of the King. I have interceded for you. I have made atonement for your sins. And this is the fruit of it. You will listen to my word. I change your heart. And now you shall be saved and renewed and leave your sins behind. That's the kind of mediator, beloved, Lot needed in the end. That's the mediator God provides. That's the one that's represented here by Melchizedek. But Melchizedek couldn't save Lot either. Only one can. The one whose name we know, Christ Jesus, who is the revelation of Jehovah, salvation. This, beloved, is our Lord and our hope. The king of Sodom says to Abraham, I'll give you the goods, my goods. And Lot and Abraham, from a certain point of view, says, they aren't even your goods, but I'm not going to receive one thing from you, not a shoelace. I will never have it said that I owe anything to the king of Sodom. I will not be enriched by you, or have you lay that claim. There's only one who can enrich me, and that's the one represented by this Melchizedek, the Most High God. And so he pays tithes to Melchizedek and gives it all back to the king of Sodom, what was not his and what's no part of. But beloved, in the end, he is enriched, isn't he? He's enriched because he has the victory. In the end, he's going to receive the whole of the inheritance by grace. And Lot was going to be retrieved and receive that inheritance as well. How gracious Jehovah God is, revealing himself through Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Mediator, our Royal High Priest. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the revelation of thyself in the Old Testament in the gospel way, the knowledge of thee through Christ, thy patience with us, thy power, a God strong to say, thy arm is not shortened, and what man cannot do, thou art able and doth accomplish. We pray it may be so in the hearts of ourselves and of those whom we love. In Jesus' name, amen.